For many people, taking medicine is a daily task, and for some, it's a difficult task. I remember when I was growing up, of course, back then, you didn't have as many options as you do today. If you had a headache or something was hurting, all there really was aspirin. And I had such a hard time swallowing aspirin, it would literally dissolve in my mouth before I could get it down. I still, even to this day, have trouble with some of the larger pills. Thankfully, I don't have to take them very often. Now, some people have worked out a routine for how to get the medication down. They might try something innovative like crushing it, mixing it with food or water, or maybe the old Mary Poppins advice, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. But even for those who can take pills easily, there's other things in life that's just plain hard to swallow. When a promotion comes up at work and someone less qualified than you gets the job. When a loved one is diagnosed with an awful disease or dies unexpectedly. When we watch somebody we love experience injustice in their lives. Those can be experiences that are hard to swallow. And the real difficulty is there isn't any easy way to make it go down. We can't crush them into powder. We can't add a spoonful of sugar. Now, some do try to escape through drugs or alcohol or through mystical religions. Some keep themselves so busy they don't have time to think. But the problem persists. It's hard to swallow. In our series through the life of Jesus, we've come to a teaching that was hard to swallow for the people of his time. And we find that it still is for some today. In John chapter 6, we've, over the last 2 weeks, seen two spectacular miracles that Jesus performed. He fed over 5,000 people, and with women and children, it may have been 10 or 15,000, we don't know. But it was thousands of people that he miraculously fed with a boy's small lunch of a few loaves and fish. Then we saw a more private miracle, you might say, not done before the masses, but before the disciples, as they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. A storm had raised up, and they're struggling to keep the boat right side up. And here comes Jesus walking on top of the water. Incredible things that normal people just can't do. Now, as you might expect, in light of these spectacular events, the reaction of the people was overwhelming. But I find it interesting how Jesus handled that popularity. Begin in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." These are radical ideas that Jesus is giving. Now, most rabbis would have said, "Oh, well, you must follow the Ten Commandments or follow the Great Commandments or this, that, or the other." And Jesus says, "You need to believe on me. That's the work. That's the work you need to do." Don't you find it interesting that oftentimes when somebody asked Jesus a question, he ignored it? He just cuts right to the heart of the issue. They were curious. "Jesus, how'd you get here? We saw the disciples go off on the boat, and you weren't in it, and there weren't any other boats. How'd you get here? When did you get here? They were curious. And Jesus did not satisfy their curiosity. See, they weren't serious disciples. These were selfish demanders. They not only witnessed the miracle performed the day before on the mountainside, they benefited from it. They got something for nothing. And they wanted to follow a prophet who would provide not only the deliverance that they thought the Messiah would bring, but free food too. Remember Moses? He led the people through the wilderness, and there was manna. Now, they mistakenly attributed that to Moses. Moses provided the manna. No, he didn't. God did. But they were looking for the free lunch. And Jesus pointed that out. He said, you really don't care about me, and you really don't care about what I'm teaching. You just want what you can get for yourself. Now, before we're too hard on these folks, people today still want Jesus only for the benefits he can give. Now, I think this helps to explain the popularity of the televangelists who promise prosperity and perfect health. And people will send them money and they'll watch faithfully because of what God will do for them. What can I get from God has become kind of the phrase. What's in it for me? To a lesser degree, it explains those who attend church or give to charity because they think they're going to get something in return. There are people that their idea of going to church is that they're doing God a favor. They come to church on Sunday and say, see God, I'm here. Now you owe me. I'll give you an hour on Sunday and you better bless me the rest of the week. That was the attitude that these folks had. Jesus instead challenges them to look past the material, look past the temporary, and onto the spiritual, onto eternal values. Remember what he said when tempted by Satan out in the wilderness? Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what he's talking about when he says, food that endures to eternal life. He's talking about something beyond the material and beyond what we can sense with our physical bodies. Most of the people in his day, they missed the significance. They couldn't see past the here and now. They couldn't see past their own needs and their own wants and what was happening right there and then. So they make a cynical demand, verses 30 and 31. What miraculous sign then will you give that we might see and believe? I didn't know all these people must come from Missouri, right? The show me state. Show me and then I'll believe. Can you imagine the gall of these people? What miraculous sign will you do? What do you think happened 24 hours ago? He just fed these thousands of people with his little bit of bread and fish. That's not good enough. And oftentimes it's not. God can perform great wonders in our lives. And we come back and say, well, what will you do for me today? It was cynical. They wanted to see and believe. If I was Jesus, I would have been tempted to say, what'd you have, your eyes closed yesterday? You didn't see that? You didn't believe? And obviously they did not. You know, sometimes folks say, oh, I wish that God would perform those spectacular miracles like he did in the Bible times. Could you imagine how many people would believe in God if some spectacular miracle took place? Maybe they'd capture it on CNN or on YouTube. It'd go viral on the internet. People would just flock to God. They would all believe in him. Really? Have you read the Bible? Just go back to those Israelites in the wilderness. They literally saw miracles every day. All they had to do is walk outside their tent in the morning and there's food on the ground. And this is the middle of the wilderness, the desert. They saw water come out of a rock. They could look up and see the presence of God visualized in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were living every day with spectacular works of God. And they failed to believe. We have this popular saying in our culture that seeing is believing. Not when it comes to the spiritual. In fact, I would reverse that. Believing is seeing. That's what Jesus is saying here. You want to see and then believe? I tell you the truth. You believe and then you will see. And what you will see is not what everybody else sees. What you will see is not the physical, the temporary, the everyday. You're going to see what's eternally significant. You're going to see into the spirit realm. You're going to know what's really important. You go throughout the scriptures and you see people that have the display of God right in front of them, and it doesn't change them. Because faith is on the inside. We don't have faith with these eyes and these ears. Faith is in the heart. And unless we believe God, not even the miraculous is going to have an impact on our lives. And my guess is that that's still true today. That's probably why God doesn't intervene more directly. Because a burst of miracles would not nourish faith. Not the kind of faith God's looking for. They were addicted to signs, but they weren't addicted to God. And so, once again, Jesus responds not with what the people want, but with what they need. One writer points out, Jesus confronts the Galileans with their error because basically they were materialists. Their real interest in Jesus lies in the feeding of their bellies, so they no longer had to work for food. They're so obsessed with the material world that they weren't able to see the true blessing which God was offering them was not on that level at all. And you know, Galileans are still met among Christians today. They're down-to-earth folks who don't go in for this Bible study and prayer stuff. They don't believe in taking religion too far. They call themselves practical Christians who live in the real world, whose motto text is, God helps those who help themselves. Good luck finding that one in the Bible. It's not there. God helps the helpless. God helps those who realize that they can't do it on their own. Those are the ones he is looking for. And to such people, Jesus says in verses 32 through 40, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. They still don't get it. They're still looking for something they can touch and smell and taste. So Jesus had to be very blunt, and he says, I am the bread of life. It's me. I'm who you need. You don't need a magician. You don't need a miracle worker. You need me. You need somebody who can take care of your heart problem because your problem isn't a hunger problem. And that's what's happening with people today, even as we've heard this morning, people that are addicted to substances, alcohol and drugs, and there's plenty more. There's so many addictions out there. We're an addictive society. Why? Because they think they have a hunger problem and they have a heart problem. They think if I can meet my physical needs, if those can be met, I'll truly be satisfied, I'll truly be happy. And it doesn't work. Maybe it works for a moment and then it's gone. So then they try it again, and it doesn't work as well, and so they got to do more, and they've got to do more, and they've got to go to the next higher substance, the next stronger thing. And it never satisfies. Because their problem isn't a hunger problem, it's a heart problem. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I've told you, you've seen me and you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." See, Jesus is still trying to get these people's minds off of the physical and onto their spiritual health. He's talking about the true bread from heaven. The bread of God that gives life to the world. This isn't anything that you can find on the shelves of a grocery store or even what mom bakes in the oven. He's talking about himself. "I am the bread of life." They were looking for something. Jesus says you need someone. But isn't that typical even of today? The world is looking for something to solve their problems, or at least help them deal with them, or to make sense of their lives, but the answer is someone. A.B. Simpson's hymn entitled "Himself" captures what Jesus, I think, was trying to say to the crowd. "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone." See, the difference between religion and Christianity is simple. Religion is all about us. Christianity is all about him. Religion is what we do to impress God so that we can get what we want. Christianity is all about what God has done for us to fulfill his purpose. Now Jesus goes on, verses 48 through 58. "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Man, talk about hard to swallow. I don't know about you. Maybe some of you like gory movies, you know, scary movies, blood, guts, all that stuff. I can't handle it. It turns my stomach. And I think it's what happened to a lot of the people that were hearing Jesus talk. He said, "What? We got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? What is this, some kind of horror movie?" No. No, again, he's speaking spiritually. But they found it hard to swallow. In fact, in verse 60, we read, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" I like the way the New English Bible puts it. "This is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk?" Now, some have interpreted this eating the flesh and drinking the blood in the terms of the Lord's Supper. But I don't think so, because he's speaking here to people who weren't believers. And there isn't anything magical about the Lord's Supper that imparts eternal life. It's symbolic. What Jesus is talking about here is faith. See, faith is like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We are dependent upon him for our life. It's the sacrifice of the cross that he has in mind, his broken body, his blood poured out. And that needs to be appropriated by an act of faith, which is like eating food. It becomes a part of us, a part of our lives. And this will produce a communion between Christ and the believing disciple, parallel to the communion of the Father and the Son. He's talking here about salvation. What we do each Sunday morning is symbolic. But to feed on Christ, that's our faith. That's our trust in him. And that's the declaration that Jesus gives. Go beyond the material. Go beyond the stuff of earth. Think about your soul. Think about eternity. Think beyond this life. We need him. I think in this teaching, Jesus laid it all out as plain and as blunt as anywhere in Scripture. There's no possible way his audience could miss what he was saying. And many people complained that these words were hard. William Barclay explains, "It is little wonder that the disciples found this discourse of Jesus hard. The Greek word here doesn't mean hard to understand, it means hard to accept. The disciples knew quite well that Jesus had been claiming to be the very life of God come down from heaven, and that no one could live this life or face eternity without submitting to him. Here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and again, it is not the intellectual difficulty which keeps men from becoming Christians, it's the height of Christ's moral demand. It's not that we can't understand it, we can't comprehend it, we're not willing to do it. Because Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, I want to change your life. And people say, I don't want to change my life, I just want more of the same. And Jesus says, no, follow me. We saw last week with Peter in the boat. Jesus says, come. Get out of the boat. Get out of your comfort zone. Come follow me. And I'm sure that 11 other disciples are sitting in the boat saying, are you nuts? There's a storm out there. You can't get out here. We're in the middle of the lake. Peter got out of the boat and he walked to Jesus. How did he do that? Was he some kind of superhuman? No. He was very human. He did it by faith. And we're called to do the same. We must place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. The word here says they were offended by his teaching. The word in the Greek is actually the word scandalized. What a scandal. Could you imagine if a famous preacher said those words today, what the media would do with that? It'd be all over the grocery store newspapers. But how men and women respond to this supreme scandal determines their destiny. They faced a challenging decision. It's just like the one put forth by Pontius Pilate to the Good Friday mob. What will you do with Jesus? And that's the challenge that faces each one of us. Verse 66 records, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So they wanted the food, but they didn't want the truth. And in the end, most of them abandoned Jesus and refused to walk with him. He lost a whole crowd with one sermon. I often say that the church growth experts of today would be so frustrated with Jesus. Because their whole thing is about getting a big crowd, getting all these numbers. And Jesus was really good at that, but when he got a big crowd, he would say something and turn most of them away. And they would think, what? What are you doing, Jesus? You've got your big crowd. Isn't that what you want? No. Jesus doesn't want a big crowd. He wants a committed crowd. And he could do more with a dozen than he could with thousands when those dozen were sold out to him. And Jesus had a way of doing that. He had a way of cutting through and separating out those who were playing games from those who really wanted to follow him. Now I want you to notice how Jesus reacted to their decision. As scores of people walked away, he didn't run after them and say, wait, folks, hold on a minute. Let me reword that. Maybe you didn't like how that was stated. Let me try again. No, he didn't. To the rich young ruler who came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to follow you. And he laid it out, and it was too much, and the guy walked away. I imagine that, you know, Peter and Andrew and John are thinking, hey, go get that guy. We could use him in our treasury, you know. You give us some money. Jesus let him go. Jesus would not compromise the truth in order to maintain numbers. Because he knew that only the truth could set us free. See, the gospel in our age is popularized. It's like a sugar-coated placebo designed more to soothe sinners than to convert them. The gospel, according to Jesus, stands in stark contrast. Our Lord frequently chased away the most enthusiastic inquirers. And you see that here. You've seen that, with, as we mentioned, with the rich young ruler. In Mark 8, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's not a popular message. But it's the truth. The name of Jesus is not a magic formula. Christianity is not a get-rich-quick and easy scheme. Jesus did not come to earth to make people feel better about themselves or to enhance their self-esteem. He came to show how utterly hopeless they are without him. And that's why he sacrificed his life on the cross. See, if mankind was all right in his own present state, the cross would be the most tragic, needless event in all of history. But it was necessary because we are hopelessly lost on our own. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, I understand most of you already know this. Most of you have already made that challenging decision for your own life. You've chosen to follow Christ. For you, I want to present this challenge from the pen of John Stott. To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body and mind or harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he's been made. It is because man is fundamentally a spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we know that the gospel which can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. It's a good thing to get involved in the community, and it's a good thing to try to meet the needs of the needy. And we should do that, but it can't stop there. The greatest need people have is Jesus Christ. And until their lives are changed by Christ, nothing else is going to matter. What are we going to do to get the word out? What are we going to do to give them the bread they need? Not that's just going to last for a moment, but that will take them to eternal life. Now, maybe some of you are here and you've never made that decision. Oh, you've heard sermons before. You know about Jesus, but it's never been personal. Maybe it's never been so direct and so blunt. Unless you come to Christ, you are lost and you are hopeless. I invite you to come. Don't be like those multitudes of disciples who turned away, who said, "We can't take this. It's hard to swallow." I'll tell you what's hard to swallow is your pride. And once we swallow our pride, it's a lot easier to come to Jesus. And for those of us who have, may we be challenged to get the word out, to supply people with the bread that lasts forever, that they might know the truth and that the truth might set them free. At this time, I'd like you to take your hymnals as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. I mentioned a hymn earlier by A.B. Simpson, and this is another one that he wrote, even though the hymnal says author unknown. I know who it was. A.B. Simpson wrote the words to this hymn. What will you do with Jesus? That's the challenge I want to give to you today. What will you do with Jesus? It says, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? And that chorus, I just love the chorus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. You can't ride the fence. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. If you don't have Jesus, you are lost. There is no middle ground. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? I'd like us to stand as we sing this just the first verse. And if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? This is your time. You come. Make that commitment to Jesus today.